All right. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15 today. Hopefully you got the questions and have had a chance to look at it. So last Sunday we finished up with the account of Paul's first missionary journey. And remember, he was traveling with Barnabas, and we got the map up there kind of showing where they went. They had started in Antioch, right there, and started their trip with a sail to Cyprus, and finally got up to the mainland there. And anyone want to remind us what the main theme of that trip was? What was the message that they were putting out during that trip? If you had to pick one, it was the fact that the Gentiles were now could be recipients of the salvation through Jesus Christ as well. So that was the main. That's what they were talking about. That was the news that was spreading, and they were going to make sure to encourage. They appointed some elders along the way in some of those cities. And then we finished up. They ended up back here in Antioch, and they were telling of the good things that had happened on that trip. And so we start today with them in. I think the first question actually was, where are we geographically as we start this? We're back in Antioch, right? Is where we start. And so Antioch is right up there in kind of the northeastern corner, if you will, of the Mediterranean Sea. That's kind of a blow up of it. Last Sunday I said it was 500 miles north of Jerusalem. It's actually, I think it's 500 kilometers, my source. When you're checking on the internet, always check multiple sources. That was my lesson I had to relearn there. Sure enough, most of them said 300 miles. I think the one I had checked was supposed to say 500 kilometers, which would be about right. But it's more like 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Still, I think, about an 18-day journey if you're just kind of taking a reasonable pace. Elevations, and Antioch is down by the sea there. And so much like Washington, D.C., it sits next to this river here, not too far from where the river empties into the ocean. So it's kind of low. So that's where we are. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 5, please, John? Yes, please.
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch from teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disputes and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses."
All right. So verse 1 and 2. Note the language there. I thought it was interesting. Come down from... some certain men came down to Antioch from Judea. And then later on it says, Paul and Barnabas thought they should go up to Jerusalem. And to me, I think in terms of a map, north being up and south being down, and so that I have to start to think about this. So why would it be worded that way?
Elevation.
I think that's certainly I think what it was. You see up there, Jerusalem was 2,500 feet. It actually is up pretty much on top of a mountain, or in a very mountainous region on high ground. In fact, I mean, if you're in Jerusalem, you know, Israel's pretty narrow, right? I think it's 30 miles across. I could be wrong about that, but at its widest point, So when you're up on this high ground in Jerusalem, and that high ground basically runs north and south through the country, if you look to the west, what are you seeing? You basically see into the sea. And if you look to the west or the east, what are you seeing? Down into the Jordan Valley. So when you're in Jerusalem, you definitely have a sense that you are up high. And so their frame of reference when they're writing this is probably, yeah, we're going down from Jerusalem to a city that's basically down on a plain somewhere. Anyway. So verse 3, as we just read, they're traveling through Phoenicia and Samaria, giving the churches in those areas updates. I don't have it on the map there, but I'll just leave it there. And in verse 4, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they and as we just read, there was a very kind of disturbing statement made up in Antioch by some brethren who had come to Jerusalem, right? I mean to Antioch, that they had to follow the Old Testament law. Pretty substantial claim there. So they were heading down to Jerusalem to try and straighten that out. And you notice in verse 4, they didn't jump right into the topic that they had gone down to Jerusalem to do. They opened up with, hey, let us tell you about all the good things that are happening up in Galatia and the trip we took recently and up in Antioch. So they started with that. And verse 5, we notice that it's not Pharisees. I mean, it's believers, it's Christians who were from the sect of the Pharisees that had declared this law. That brings us to question 2. What might have inspired this kind of errant teaching at this point? Robert?
Well, what I could go through is if they heard that Jesus came out to destroy them on the hill, they might believe that the old law still has power and
good, right. So the good news had been preached that Jesus has come and brings salvation by grace, right? Had they had the teaching that we know of yet that the old law was done away with expressly? You might be able to say you could surmise that, but certainly, you know, the large body of the New Testament that we haven't yet covered yet this year, there's a whole lot more that is going to be given on that. In fact, when we jump into Galatians on Wednesday, we're going to see this much more, you know, deliberately taught.
Yeah, well, and I think this is kind of dovetail off the point you're making there, is that especially if this is coming from the Pharisees, as verse 5 and anything. It's like when you stop and think about, okay, where they've been taught forever about the covenant relationship they have with God and what the sign of that covenant is, it's circumcision. It's not easy to just turn that off and go to something different. So, at the very least, if you don't have a complete understanding of what this new covenant is, and what is part of it and what's not part of it. They're bringing in some things which to them is just are pretty natural.
Right.
This is what we've been taught all our lives. This is the sign of the covenant. Now, keeping the law of Moses and everything would be kind of a continuation of that thought. But on one hand, I kind of can see the difficulty they have.
Yep.
But at the same time, they need to come to a fuller understanding of what this covenant relationship, this new covenant, with God is all about.
Right.
You know, the blood of that covenant is found in Christ and not anything to do with the law of Moses. So
Yeah.
There's obviously some more teaching that has to go with what.
Yes. Anyone else? I agree with Tony. I'm kind of sympathetic to them. I can understand how this came, and for many of the reasons Tony just said. Well, the first point up there is a little bit different, but the Pharisees were they were in the habit of making up supplemental laws, right? That's what they were used to doing that. But it is difficult to let go of what you were born into and had your entire life had understood and been taught. That is a hard thing to do. And especially, we're not just only talking about traditions. We're talking about what God had issued as law. What do you mean? It's, you know, we don't have to follow it anymore. And we'd mentioned that the gospel. There was a lot more teaching to occur along these lines that they weren't privy to right at this time. So the fact that they came down and started teaching this is somewhat understandable, I think. So the second part of my question might be, what do we do to, and what can you do to kind of avoid making this error, either back then or today? We stick to what is given, right? And in verse 24, when we get to it, you're going to see Paul says, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words. So he kind of points out, we didn't say that. You're kind of going beyond what we put out. So, okay, good. Anything else? All right. Let's read verses 6 through 12. James, would you mind reading that for us?
Apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that I, not the Gentiles, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles.
Okay, so we start with Peter getting up and he makes a reference in verse 7 there to the early days. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the good news. What is the early days speaking of there? What is he alluding to? I'm sorry? Yeah, I think so. In the early days of the church, when he had the vision of the sheet coming down filled with the four-legged animals, and he ended up going to Cornelius, and he understood then that salvation was for everybody, not just the Jews. So, I believe that's
terminology here, because you know, we just have a few chapters along here that Ed pointed out last week. This is the first journey. Was probably in the neighborhood about 4 years
right,
or so.
Right.
So it's like there's been enough time that's passed where he refers to it as the early days.
Yes, exactly. That is hard to kind of wrap your mind around sometimes the time frame we're talking about here. But it's been several years since Cornelius happened. For us, it was 2 weeks ago, right? Okay, and then of course in verse 11 he emphasizes we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Everybody is. So now we'll consider verses 13 through 21. Hayden, would you be able to read that for us? Yeah, 13 through 21.
This is the words of the prophet's decree. Just as it is written, after these things
Okay, thanks. So we have here James, the son of who? We kind of talked about this last Sunday, that there's a couple apostles named James. One of them was killed by Herod as the first apostle that died that we know of for what he was preaching. And this one is James, son of Alphaeus, right, and Mary, the other apostle named James. At least, as best we can tell, that's who this is. So he quotes from a verse or from Amos there, and I think it's probably worthwhile to go ahead and turn to Amos. Amos 9. If you can find it, that's one that's hard for me to find sometimes. Amos, there we go. It's one of the longer minor prophet chapters, so it's not as hard as some of the others to find in there. But I think to fully understand the reference, because it starts out, when James starts quoting it here, he says, "And after these things," so to get the context for what he was saying, you kind of got to go back to Amos and see what "after these things" were that had been just been talked about. So, if you go and you look at verse. I guess we start in verse 8. I'll go ahead and read it. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken like a sieve, in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, and those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." Okay, so this reference to Amos, what happened before was God had said, "I'm going to destroy at least most of the house of Israel." That's what's going to happen. And he refers to it as shaking it like grain. What does it mean when it says, "but not a kernel will fall to the ground"? There's obviously other parts falling to the ground. He says, "not a kernel will fall to the ground." In context of what we're talking about last week and this week, what do you think this reference might be to? Robert?
Well, if I had to guess, the kernel is part of the grain that actually makes it. So it's a good part. So
that's right. I think you got it just right. If you didn't hear Robert, I think the kernel are the Jews who become believers. So the Israel's going to be shaken, but they're going to be retained. The sinners, the unbelievers, are going to fall and be destroyed. And I think that's why James is pulling this this reference in here. And of course, it continues in the part James does use in this talk. He talks about rebuilding. So Israel's going to be shaken and destroyed, but now he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And he'll rebuild its ruins. He'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And that's the theme we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. So even back then. So that brings us, I think, to question number 3. Good time to address that one. What had God known from eternity that he is now working out in time? And there was all kinds of verses given up there, this Amos passage being one of them. Trent? Absolutely. And so from eternity Good answer, Trent. We have a reference there in Ephesians that talks about this: for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This alludes to this plan's been around for a really long time. And then, of course, we've referenced the promise to Abraham several times in the last few weeks. By your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's not just contained to the Jews. And then later in 1 Timothy, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and he always has desired all men to be saved, which is why he had this plan of salvation from the beginning. Questions or comments? Okay, let's move on to the next little section here. I'll read verses 22 through 30. Nelson, would you do us the honor?
Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well, or farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter.
So in verse 28, again, this is the account of the letter that they sent. In verse 28, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. What was the purpose of this, what's referred to as the Council at Jerusalem in the first place? Was it to discover what the truth was, to confer together about what the truth was? Or was it about whether the Old Testament law needed to be bound on the Gentiles? Or was it something else? Because there's a lot of verses through this passage we just read that refers to, for it seemed good to us, James up in verse 19 says, therefore it is my judgment, his own judgment. Let's see, there's another reference here. In verse 22, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Why were they coming together in Jerusalem? We know it was about this issue of finding the Old Testament law, but was it to discover the truth about that, or was it to reason together and discover what the truth of the matter was?
One verse that comes to mind is when Christ is talking to the apostle Peter and Matthew 16, a couple of chapters later, when he's talking to all the apostles, men who are called to be as well. Apostles, he's talking about when two or three of you gather together in my name. I think where, on one hand, we read some of this, it's like, okay, it's almost like we're reading together, but when you're gathered together like this, address a question like this, I think verse 28 kind of gives us a key. offering or providing an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to reveal what the truth of the matter is on this particular question. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why we come together. One is, okay, you know, they Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch to figure out, okay, hey, have the apostles actually sent this word, which is apparently the claim that was being made? So they're trying to just get the situation straightened out, in essence. But through this process, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal what the truth is on that.
Okay.
Yeah, I was just going to add that it's almost like a reset button. Because the mystery of the church is still being revealed. And so the apostles had all the authority and led by the Holy Spirit for the proper purpose to get everybody together and to ensure that there was a common understanding. It wasn't, I don't necessarily think it was men pontificating over things. Because it was the direct involvement of the Holy Spirit. These men were guided by the Holy Spirit. So it was at this session bringing them together under the authority of Christ Jesus, so that there was one voice and it was absolute.
I see another hand. James.
Yeah, I think it's just kind of Paul is taking the problem head on. You not to get too much into Galatians. He's going to face it head on, like was already said. These men have come down from that area where the apostles were and says, we're from wherever, and this is what you're supposed to be doing. And it caused a big dispute when we look at Galatians. This was not a small problem. This was something that would be all pretty irritated,
yes,
not angry. So I just get the sense that he said, enough. I'll go to settle this matter. I'll go myself, and I'll come back, and we'll get this matter straightened out. And that's what's going on here. It's not to come up with a new idea or find out that. It's just a, hey, let's get together and get our story together.
I agree.
Yeah, kind of along the same line too. If you put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second, because he's an apostle, and ever since the word that Peter and John, Andrew, and all the 12, he's being sent by Jesus, just as those guys are witnesses on his behalf. And in Antioch, you have these men coming up saying, well, the apostles have said this. And he's like, no, I'm an apostle. I haven't been told any such thing, so let's go get this thing straight now.
That's right. Yeah, no, I agree. So I may have asked the question a little slightly off, as I often do. But so as we alluded to kind of earlier in this class, the truth that, hey, salvation was now by grace through Jesus Christ was clear, I think, from the beginning, even back, Cornelius, Day of Pentecost, all there. All that, but the idea, and from that, if someone was to think about it kind of deeply, say, well, the Old Testament law then is kind of irrelevant. Then you could draw that conclusion. And I guess I'm saying this to say, I think they were more coming together to deal with how do we go about expressing and spreading, propagating this truth we already know, but in the best way. I guess that's how I would look at it. And a good point was made. I think that Casey and some others have mentioned. You know, verse 28 says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in all of this, obviously directing the apostles and guiding them. As we know, and that point, just because he's not mentioned until verse 28 doesn't mean he wasn't there at the earlier part of the gathering. And also it's just interesting wording when it seemed good to seemed wise to, but it's hard for me to envision the Holy Spirit just coming to this moment and say, let's let's figure out what the truth is here. I don't think that was what was going on at all. James.
I think it just shows how sneaky Satan is. And everything that God gives us, Satan finds the small little seeds to plant to get people to question their faith or to doubt their faith or to worry about their salvation or to try and amplify it, or it's too easy or it's too hard. However he can do to twist it. This is a widespread problem. Paul addresses the Romans, the Galatians, the Hebrew writer has to address it there, just wavering back and forth between am I in with Christ or am I out? And
right.
Are you all in? Have you put on Christ? Is it now you? Is it not him living in you, or are you not? And
right. Absolutely. Let's see. Oh, we'll cover this question real quick. I'm sorry, Robert, you had your hand up. Anything else? Okay. How has God been communicating his will and time according to Acts 15? Again, I stole this question from Jason. So these are all verses that, from chapter 15. It's an easy answer, not hard. How has he been communicating according to these verses? The word of God to the people. Yep. Through the writings of certain men and apostles who have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's get to this question. Why is it necessary for Gentile Christians to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality? Why was this what they were going to tell in the letter? That you'd be good to go if you just don't do these things. Robert.
Well, because the Gentiles easily made, they asked their foreign lives with all the pagan gods or something, and this is what they did for those false gods. So
right.
Don't worry about
right. Is that a complete list of what Christians are not to do? No, absolutely not. But to your point, you're right. These Gentiles were coming out of a pagan Roman empire. They're part of that. They hadn't been set apart like the Jews had in their own group, living their own customs and laws. This is what they kind of knew, and so they were prone to maybe do. But why were they told just this little small subset of things here?
These were all things that were part of the actual worship of idols. Each of these things was part of the practice. And some of these things in and of themselves, sexual immorality, are sin. But all of these things would be very, very, very challenging for Jewish people who were, as verse 21 says, in all these cities, who were, at the very least, reading and preaching from the Old Testament. And so these things would be a real challenge to them, be they Christians or just Jews who were
right.
Hearing the word.
Yeah, absolutely. Remember, we just talked about, they were deep-rooted traditions and following the Jewish law, the old law. And these were abominable activities here to them. And they would be deeply offended by seeing these Gentiles coming in to their group, to the Christianity, and continuing with things like this. You can just see the problem that would cause. It's very understandable, as Nelson said. Any other comments on this? I guess we got to get through the answers. So, yep, understandably offended. I meant to ask about this before I put it up there, but you know, when we get to Romans, we will read a lot more about our actions which may be legal, legitimate things in Christianity, eating certain foods, all things are clean, which we may have brothers that have a different view of that. Maybe a brother who came out of the Jewish tradition, for example, or some other tradition that had now understood and obeyed the truth. How do we deal with that? And you see the principles up here in Romans 14, verse 15. If because of your food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In other words, when you're in their presence, at least, you abstain from doing things that will offend them, even though it's okay to do them. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. In other words, yes, they are all clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So we're supposed to be attuned to what's going to offend our brothers and not do that needlessly.
This term is not found in this passage, but it keeps coming to mind as I'm reading this. One of the issues that they're discussing is, you know, circumcision according to law. But when you talk about these types of things to the Gentiles, and you know, let's agree with what that they, these are things that show a complete break from their past life. So the term being circumcised apart keeps coming to my mind, where it's showing that complete break from your past life and your adherence to this new faith that you've taken hold of, kind of thing here. So, you know, they don't say that, okay, here's the circumcision I'm talking about today.
Right.
But it kind of keeps coming to mind as you look then and kind of think about what they have walked away from and what they now place their faith in.
Yeah. Oh, got a little bit cut off there, but yes, of course, sexual immorality is kind of in a different category in these than the other things of eating meat to idols, sacrifice to idols, and everything. But that's still a sin for us all. Yeah, you're right. Good point. What was question five? Let's see. Okay, let's read the last little section here of the chapter. Verse 30 through 41. Patrick, can you do that? 30 through 41, correct.
Which, when they had read, they rejoiced with the consolation. Jews and Silas, being prophets, also themselves, exhorted the brethren to new words and confirm them. And after they had scared their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding in peace, Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the words of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take them with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the Lord. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, as Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God.
and you went through Syria and Cilicia and confirmed your churches.
Thank you. So in verse 31, we see the results of the letter being delivered. Was met with great rejoicing and encouragement to the Gentiles of the church. They probably understood what a huge burden that Old Testament law was, even though they hadn't been living it. They had that idea. And they didn't have to undergo that that little operation that was being mandated by some of these folks. Verse 34 and 35, we see that three of the four that had went to Antioch to deliver the letter had decided to stay. It looks like only Barsabbas or Judas went back. There's probably more that went with that letter, I'm guessing, but these were the four that were named. In verse 36, Paul and Barnabas agree to plan a trip to revisit the cities on their first journey, but a disagreement ensues. So, the last question is, why do they part ways in Acts, ultimately? What was their disagreement about? Sir? Whether to take John Mark with them or not. Yeah. A matter of doctrine? No. A matter of technique or process or expediency, probably. Anything else about this disagreement we might want to know? What lessons can we learn from what happened here? And did any good come of it? I see some head nodding. Okay, what good came out of this disagreement? Tony? Oh, I'm sorry. Casey? I took a slightly different slant on that. Maybe they may have gone, because I think the original proposal, which Barnabas and Paul both agreed on, is, hey, let's go back to all these cities, I think. And so they might have, had they stuck together, they might have gone to Cyprus. But what happened as a result of Paul not going to Cyprus with Barnabas? Paul is... Tony.
Paul and Silas, it's like a split up. Okay.
Yep.
When you look at that journey, that there is almost like, okay, Barnabas ends up taking John Mark and they make kind of southern part of Cyprus. And at least starting off in Cyprus, we don't know if he just goes to Cyprus and stays there. But Paul goes along the side of the northern part of the journey, and they go there. And in chapter 16, when he gets there to Derbe in that area,
right,
he comes across the so he ends up coming with him and becoming his aide, his
right,
and everything there. So I guess the thing that pops my mind is, I think what we see here, to me, is Barnabas. You know, he's called the son of encouragement. He's seeing this. You know, hey, he sees potential in John Mark. He's like, let's cultivate that. Let's work with that. Paul, maybe he's just more pragmatic, like, hey, we got work to do here. Yeah, maybe, but not right now.
Yep.
I think you're so in separating, it allows Barnabas to work with John Mark and bring him along, because later on, Paul refers back to him as opposed to like, bring John Mark, or bring to him Mark. He's brought to him.
Yes.
So he's able, this gives him the opportunity to grow under the tutelage of Barnabas.
Right, and we're not really told why Barnabas wants to bring John Mark specifically. That's, I think, a very logical reason. Hey, this is a guy who's got a lot of potential. If we tell him no, he can't come, that could be devastating to him. Just a guess. We're not told, but I think that. But back to my point, and I had to check my map to make sure I was remembering correctly. But another positive of Paul going separately is, he went further than the original one. So if they had stayed together, they might have just done Cyprus and gone around to the same cities. But this way, they covered all those, and plus Paul was now able to go even further. And we'll get into that as we proceed in our studies here on the second journey. But some more ground ended up being covered. Let's see what else we got up here. Yes. We don't really know, I don't think, why John Mark deserted them, but obviously in Paul's mind it wasn't necessarily a legitimate reason for him to break off, but I don't think we know what happened there. So there's two men that had a strong disagreement about whether to take this person. Again, it wasn't a doctrinal difference, it was just a kind of a practical thing, a disagreement. And how did they how did they handle it? Is that an example to us? I think it could be. They still set out to accomplish the work they both agreed was important, just in a different way. And as we just discussed, there were some good things that came out of that. But I think it doesn't say that they had a that their conduct was sharp towards each other. It says that their disagreement was sharp. They just disagreed. And I think they handled it probably well, and that should be an example for us, I think. And as Tony mentioned, Paul later became convinced that John Mark was useful. And that, I think there's an example in that, too, because if he was kind of prideful of his original assessment that was a bad idea, I mean, he's obviously willing to admit that he might have been wrong about John Mark. Now, maybe John Mark grew into this, but you know, he wasn't so prideful that he was now going to not acknowledge that John Mark was clearly of value to Christ. Paul later speaks of Barnabas as an effective apostle also in 1 Corinthians there. So after this point, by him saying that, it's evident he wasn't holding any kind of grudge against Barnabas either, because he also spoke highly of him later on. Robert. And so two sincere men, knowledgeable men, that just didn't see eye to eye on this one, I say, trivial matter, but you can still make good things happen. So I think there is a lesson there for us. So, okay, I think we're waiting to hit the bell.